You open your Bibles with me, John, Gospel of John, chapter 5 here this morning. And the attack on the deity of Jesus Christ, it started with the Jewish religious leaders back in the time of Christ, right? But it's continued throughout history. And it's still under attack today. Why? The answer is simply it's the heart and soul of Christianity and the gospel. Okay? And the heart of the Christianity and the soul of the gospel is the right view of Jesus Christ. Anything less than the Jesus who walked on this earth is fully God, equal in every way to God. Anything less than that is a different Jesus, okay? And therefore, it's a different gospel. And therefore, it's not Christianity, no matter what someone wants to call it. Now, there are people who say all the time and would like to say that Jesus was a great teacher or a great prophet, right? A holy man. But can a great teacher or a holy man say the things and claim to see things that he did, right, while on this earth? Horace Bushnell, he said this. He said, there are a lot of people who rejoice in their power to rectify the mistakes and errors in the words of Jesus. If you go to theological seminaries today, he says this, and almost all of our theological seminaries across the land, except for a relatively few conservative theological seminaries, most of them believe they have to correct the words of our Lord. They follow principles and interpretation which demand that they correct the things that we have in Scripture as coming from our Lord. And then many of them, of course, affirm that he was not God, but only a good or great man or some kind of a great teacher. If that's true, he says, why don't they give us a word like our Lord Jesus Christ? He says this, I always feel like challenging them. If you say that the words of our Lord are simply the words of a man, you are a man, will you not give us some words like the words of Jesus? And he says, no one has ever been able to do that. And if they should ever make the experiment, most of them realize it's ridiculous to make the experiment. But if you should ever experiment, then it would prove a thing to you that is of significant truth. And that is that you're a man and that Jesus Christ is God. There's an old statement that C.S. Lewis made, and probably some of you are thinking of that right now, right? I know that I've spoken it here from the pulpit. I'm going to say it again because maybe some haven't heard this, but C.S. Lewis is talking about something along the lines of people who say that Jesus was a great teacher. And he says this, I'll quote him. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. That's Jesus. Which is this, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. And then Lewis adds this. He says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And this morning we come to a place in the Gospel of John where he does not leave that up to us. He does not intend to at all. We come here, John 5, verses 1 through 24, and there are four things going on in this section. We began to look at it last week, and we looked at the first three things. The first thing was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, right? It was accomplished by simply the powerful words of Jesus. If you look at verse 8, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately, it says verse 9, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Just simply the words of Jesus. The second thing that's going on here is that the healing was not simply a sign for sign seekers, that which we talked about most of Israel was. It wasn't simply a sign for sign seekers for the sake of showing his majestic power, which it did, all right? But he healed the man with the goal that he might heal the soul, that it might change the man's spiritual life, okay? And we see this, and we found this, and we saw this last week because of what he said. He said, I have healed you to make you holy. Or he said, I have healed you that you might not sin no more. In other words, I've given you a gift, and it's free. I healed you, okay? You didn't earn it. You weren't good enough for it. You did nothing to get it. I chose you freely, and I healed you. Now he says, live in that power. Let the gift of healing, the gift of my free grace, be the means to your holiness. Go and sin no more. And thirdly, we saw this last week, Jesus healed a man purposefully on the Sabbath and then tells him to pick up his bed and walk in order to shine a bright light on the corrupt, binding, godless law the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into. Right? He picked the Sabbath so that he could confront and reveal the religious apostasy that had been created by the religious leaders of that day. Right? And so we looked at that last week. They perverted the law of God. God had given the Sabbath as a day of rest and enjoyment and of doing good. And the only thing that you could not do was do your work, what you made a living in. Rest from that. But they had added dozens and dozens and dozens of prescriptions and laws and rules, right? And commands on the Sabbath day. And rather than a day of rest, the Sabbath became the most burdensome day of all week. And it is still today also. It is still today also. And fourthly, Jesus purposefully healed on the Sabbath. And we're going to see this morning to also give him the opportunity to claim his superiority over the Sabbath. Now, you might be thinking, I thought this first morning pointed to Jesus' deity, that he's equal with God. And the answer is yes. Yes, that's right. But who gave the Sabbath law? God did. God did. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 19. See, I healed on the Sabbath. Well, guess what? Verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. That's Jesus' attestment to his deity. He attests to being equal with God the Father. I can do nothing. I healed on the Sabbath, but guess what? I can't do anything that the Father doesn't instruct me to do, that the Father doesn't do himself. And look at, if you jump back to verse 18, that's why they said, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. So we have here in this section this morning, Jesus' own testimony of his deity. And this is so good. And he testifies here five ways in which Jesus testifies of his deity here. So we're going to look at them. The first one is in verse 17, but let's start in verse 15 here. Okay, here's what it says. The man went away. This is the man who was sick and lame and could not get into the pool of Bethesda. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And here's a key verse. But he, verse 17, answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The number one testimony of Christ himself, that he is God, very God, is that God never stops working, and guess what? Therefore, neither do I. I am equal to God in nature. He never stops working, and neither did I. God is above the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, he says. He never stops. He never slows. Right? But what do you do with like verses like Genesis 2:2? It says on the seventh day, God, what? He rested. Right? What do you do with that? Well, if you take that too far, right, it creates a very serious problem. Okay, if you take it out of its context, and in Genesis 2, God's talking about he rested from creation, right? But the sun still came up. See? If God isn't doing everything, every time Saturday comes around, the whole universe collapses. The sun comes up on the Sabbath. The wind blows. Judgment continues. The rain falls, right? Redemption continues. Grace continues. All right? We can't take that too far. Jesus is saying, I, like my Father, will work all the time. The Jews understood that God didn't do just absolutely nothing on the Sabbath. And so guess what they did? They made some Sabbath laws so God could keep them. That was nice of them, wasn't it? They really did. They thought, well, we know God doesn't like do nothing on the Sabbath because it wouldn't rain, because we give glory to God for the rain. Nothing would happen, right? We'd be in trouble. And so they made some laws. They actually did. They made laws that said like, you can lift something, but you can't lift it above your head. But God being so great, he can lift the whole world without lifting it above his head and do all he wants. So we made a law that, you know, lets God accomplish what he needs to accomplish. So they made laws like that thinking that they were helping God, I guess. I don't know. Right. So the sun comes up in the Sabbath, right? I'm equal to God in nature. He never stops working, and neither do I. And he calls God their Father, and no Jew would do that, right? I mean, no one, they would never do that. That's personal, and that's intimate. And for them, it was saying, I have a like nature with God. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. I have the same nature as God. He works until now. He's always working, and so do I. He is claiming to them to be in the same nature as God, the same essence as God. God continues to work. I continue to do my work. God is never restrained. I am never restrained. You want to restrain me because of the Sabbath? You can't. Because like God, I work all the time. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying that as the eternal God, right, does not completely rest and put his arms and his down, right? As the eternal God works all the time, so he's claiming to do the same thing. And so therefore, it says in the very next verse, for this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking his Sabbath, but was also calling his own Father, calling God his own Father, making him what? Equal with God. They understood what Jesus was claiming. Number two, we see this in verse 19. Jesus is equal to God in works. Okay. I'm not only equal to God in that fact that I don't stop working, not even for the Sabbath, but I'm equal to God in works. Look at verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, and Jesus uses truly, truly here, three times in this discourse, because he wants you to take special note here. Okay. Every time he says that, he wants you to like pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The last phrase is most important. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. This is not a statement of weakness or limitation, but rather of his absolute unity with God the Father. His absolute unity in nature and in will. When the Father acts, he's saying, I act. When the Father acts, Jesus acts. This is the things the Jews heard Jesus say. And they concluded rightly. You talk like you're equal with God. You talk as if for him to act is for you to act. Right? There's complete correspondence in their actions. And so in Jesus, we see God. When Jesus worked, it was God working. Whatever Jesus did was an act of God. Whatever he said was the words of God. Okay? There was no moment of his life, no action of his will, which did not express the life and will of his Father. And they understood that. And so Jesus claims here, I'm equal to God's work. When I work, he works. When he works, I work. All right? Number three here, we see it in verse 20. And we'll phrase this a little differently. But we see that Jesus is equal to God, and it's shown by the unity of love the Father has for the Son. It's a different love than he has with us. It's intimate, it's complete unity. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. God's love for the Son is so united, it is so complete that he keeps nothing from the Son. He reveals all that he is doing to the Son. He doesn't do that for you and me. Right? He doesn't do that for man. And that's why man is always trying to, how come God did that? Right? We look in the Word, how come he did that? And then we start to go, well, he must have done it because of this. And it's our own wisdom. He doesn't reveal that, all those things to us. He doesn't do that, but he reveals everything to the Son. In Matthew 12:18, where Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, in reference to Jesus, the Father says this, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. The Hebrew word behind well pleased means delights in. Everything that Jesus did, God delighted in. That is not true for you and me. We make mistakes. God's love for Jesus is based upon his delight in him. Right? He expresses his love towards us though in what? In mercy and sacrifice. But in Jesus, God's love is expressed in pleasure. You see? In pleasure. God doesn't love us because he sees us and he sees we're doing things that are good and goes, I love that guy because he's just so good. Right? And you ought to be thankful it's not because of that. You ought to be thankful. He loves us as an expression of mercy and sacrifice. But of Jesus, it's because he cherishes him. He is pleased with him. When Jesus is baptized, God says, as the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, remember, and anoints Jesus for ministry, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. In Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on a high mountain, right? And they're all alone there and something astonishing happens, right? Right? All of a sudden, God gives Jesus an appearance of glory. Remember that scene? In verse 2, it says, his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. And then a light, sorry. And then in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadows them. And God speaks from that cloud and he says, this is what? My beloved Son with whom I am what? Well pleased. Well pleased. And he tells him, listen to him. Right? Why? Because I'm pleased with him. Right? Because I cherish him. Okay? God's love for his Son is not like his love for us. It is a deeper love. It is a unifying love. It makes him equal with God. He can only love Jesus the way he loves Jesus. Number four, Jesus is equal to God in power. Look at this. Now, what is the ultimate power in the universe? The answer is the power to control life, right? And we know that, you see, to give it and to take it away. If you can control that over someone's life, you can make them do anything pretty much. But the power to control life, period, to give it and take it away. And look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. God has complete sovereignty over life, Jesus is telling them. And they would say, amen, amen. And he says, so does the Son. So do I, Jesus says. At Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul addresses the men of Athens there, right? And they had made up a God for everything. A God for everything. And Paul's walking down and he finds out that they also had a God. They called the unknown God in case they forgot about a God, right? And so he addresses them about this unknown God in Acts 17. Look what he says here in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world," in other words, the God you don't know, is this God. "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own people have said, for we also are his children." The God you don't know is the God who created you and sustains you, he's telling you. And not just you, but everything, right? Jesus didn't walk in this earth with a halo hanging above his head. Okay? Those are pictures you find in history books. That's not how Jesus walked around. This is a Gentile Jew, a carpenter standing before him, clothed in regular clothing, garb, and sandals. His feet are probably dirty from the travel. He's probably needing to eat. He needs rest just like any other man. And he's claiming to be the creator and sustainer of life. He's standing before him. And he's saying, "Look, as a father gives life and death, so do I." What a scene. What a scene, huh? Little do they know that it goes far beyond human life. Far beyond human life. Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus in verse 16, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things are created by Jesus. Visible and invisible. This pulpit is made out of a wood, but it's not dead. You can't see the billions of living atoms that make up this wood. But Einstein knew it. But what Einstein could never discover and spent a lot of time trying to discover it, right? After all of his work in science, he knew there's this power component somewhere in the midst of an atom that kept the entire universe moving and holding together, right? And he couldn't identify it. Today, scientists give it some really highly technical names like nuclear glue, right? But the Word of God calls it Jesus. Because of Jesus, he is equal to God in power. And at the ultimate level, which is the ability to make something live, make something exist that previously did not exist. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. You see, he is equal to God in power. And nothing says it more like the fact that he is creator. Fifthly here, he's equal to God in authority. Look at verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he was given all judgment. He has given all judgment to the Son." Now, when you read this, you can't throw away everything you just read in verse 19 as though it suddenly stopped being there. Verse 19 says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So when verse 22 says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, it can't mean that the Son doesn't see the Father judging, but goes ahead and judges anyway. What it means is God the Father has given Jesus the front line in judging. He has given it to him. "Here, Jesus, you be the judge." Why? But he paid the price to be the judge. We know that. Now the Jews believe and understood. They understood because of their own historical record, right? That God was the judge of the whole earth. They understood because they had the word of God, like Genesis 12 or 18, that says God is the judge of the whole earth. And now Jesus is claiming the role. The Father gives it to me, he says. You see, that's what Jesus is telling him. You know God is judge. Your forefathers have experienced it. Your word says it. But guess what? The Father's given it to me. He's given it to me. So I healed on the Sabbath. And I told that man to get up and pick up his bed and walk. Yes, I did. I was working, yes. Because God never stops working, and neither do I. I am equal to God in nature. I am equal to God in works. The love of the Father has for me is a unifying love. I am one with God. And the power granted to me is equal to God's. And the authority given to me is the Father's authority. How can you say Jesus is not God, right? Now, what are the implications? Here's what I love about this section. Jesus doesn't just go, oh, go home and chew on it. He gives some implications here. If this is true, then two implications. Number one, verse 23, look at it. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't honor me, he's telling them, then guess what? You don't honor God. You don't honor Yahweh. Oh my gosh. Who are you? You Jewish carpenter. If you don't give me the honor due God, you don't honor God. I hear people say all the time, well, those people don't have Jesus quite right, but they love God. I hear that so often. They honor God. They want to follow him. And the answer, the response to that is no, they don't. They don't know God. They don't love God. They don't honor God. Listen, if someone said to you, hey, I love you and I respect you, but I think your son's a fraud. Would you say, oh, that's all right. You're close. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. You'd say, you can't love me and think of my son that way, right? If you want to know if someone is in another religion or no religion, honors God or not, if they have a truly relationship with God, the test that you use to know this is, do they honor Jesus for who he really is? Do they honor him as the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the crucified, risen Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, as God, very God? Do they honor him that way? If they don't, then they don't honor God. They don't love God. End of discussion. That's the first implication. And Jesus doesn't leave it open to him. You can continue to follow God and think you're honoring him with the Sabbath and reject me. He doesn't leave that open to him. Secondly, this. Verse 24, look what he says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If we hear the message of Jesus in the Gospel of John, Jesus saying, if you hear my message, and for us today, it's if you hear this message in the Gospel of John, right? Not just some distorted part of it, but the full message, the gospel message, and the person of Jesus, right? And we come to trust God as one who sent him for our salvation, as God, very God, coming to die for us. Two amazing things happen, Jesus says. Look here. One, we will have eternal life. And we already have it. That's what he says here. See what he says? Has eternal life. If you believe him who sent me, has eternal life. And two, we will not come into judgment of condemnation, but guess what? But have already passed through judgment and are safe on the other side. That's what he's telling us here. Look, how can you lose your salvation? Would God decide, well, I decided not to judge you, now I decide to judge you? No. He says, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He's already passed that. He's already been declared not guilty. Jesus has become that judge for us. When we are united to him by faith, his death is our death, and his crucifixion is our crucifixion, and his curse is our curse on the cross, and his resurrection, our resurrection. We have already passed from death to life. That's what he's telling us. Amen. Amen. Two implications. Jesus does not give us the option to believe that he's just a great teacher or a holy man. He is God, very God. He is equal to God in every way, in nature, in works, in power, in authority. Amen. That is our Savior. Worship team, you can come up. Fanny Crosby was 6 weeks old when she lost her sight because of a doctor's error. And as an adult, she said this once. She said, "I've always believed that the good Lord, in his infinite mercy, by this means consecrated me, by the means of making me blind," she's saying, "that God consecrated me to the work that I am still permitted to do." In other words, she looked at being blind and saying, "God did this to enable to me, to consecrate me, to be able to write beautiful words that lift him up." And one day, after praying for some financial heartaches in her life, a stranger knocked at her door. And when she opened it, he handed her $5. And back then, that's exactly what she needed for her rent. And he walked away. And he just walked away. And so she sat down with an awe, just a praise and awe about how good God is to her in Jesus Christ. And this hymn, actually, it was a poem. It was a poem, and Robert Lowry, a Baptist preacher, put it to music. This poem came to her mind, and she wrote it down. The second verse reads, "All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. Oh, the sureness of his promises and the triumph of his blood. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way." Listen, why didn't he just come to the earth and die? Right? Why didn't he just show up and die and say, "There's a sacrifice"? Why go through all the ridicule? Why go through all the rejection? Why go through all the miracles and all the proclamations and all the signs and all the teachings? Well, we could say, well, it was God's will and leave it at that. But I believe it was more, much more than that. It was so we could and would know the depth and breadth and height of our Savior's glory. You see, so that we could see his life written on these pages and know the depth and breadth and height of his glory, of his deity, of his presence, right? And how else, because how else could we sing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me" if we didn't know that? You couldn't sing that about me. You know me well enough. I mean, I'm gonna lead you, but I'm gonna fail. And you're going to lead and you're going to fail. Right? How else could we say, "All the way my Savior leads me," or "Jesus, lead me all the way," with any confidence at all, except to see it and hear it and behold it in the Word of God. Right? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your Word that opens our hearts and our minds to the truth of the glory of Jesus as we saw here. Oh, I pray, God, that we would be that light that people can see it. See the glory of Christ living through our lives. Help us, God. Let us walk beside one another. Lift each other up day by day in our heartaches. Stirring one another up, Lord, to live in a glorious way so that people might see the glory of Christ.